Thanks, John. Good to be with you guys this morning. I know this is sort of typical to hear when you have a visiting pastor, but it really is a privilege for me to be here. And one of the reasons it's a privilege for me to be here is because this is John's church. John, I mean, he said, you know, we're good friends, and we are. We worked together for many years, but John is a hero of mine. So much of what I believe about God today is due to what John taught me. I was a very young Christian when I joined staff with Power to Change with John, and John taught me a whole lot. I know that deep down he likes to take a lot of credit for the fact that I'm a Baptist today. I'd like to think that really that was God teaching me, but I think he really used John. He did use John in some amazing ways. So, you know, I owe this man a debt of gratitude. And you guys are really lucky to have a man like John as your pastor. And I encourage you to spend as much time with him as you can to learn from him and to seek to emulate his life and his ministry. So thanks, brother, for inviting me here. And thank you guys for having me. As John said, my wife and I planted a church in Montreal called L'Église du Plateau. Yes, it's in French. And so this is very different for me this morning to speak in English. It's almost too easy. It's kind of a scary thing, but it's a nice break, I'll be honest with you. I wanted to talk to you guys this morning, do something maybe a little bit different. You know, usually we do in our church, and I'm sure you guys do here, is we take a text of scripture and look at it and try to extract what God's trying to teach us. I wanted to do something a bit different this morning. I wanted to share with you guys some stories about what God's doing in Montreal and paint a bit of a picture of what ministry in Quebec is like, but do something a bit unique. Do so in such a way as to prepare you guys for where I think, if I can be so bold as to say, where I think Welland and really the whole Niagara region is going. I don't know if you guys, some of you guys are probably too young and others are maybe too old, but if you remember the movies Back to the Future, amazing trilogy, well, the third one's terrible, but the first two were amazing movies. And at one point, the lead character played by Michael J. Fox, he says to Doc, his older friend, he says, "Doc, I'm back, I'm from the future." That's actually kind of what I want to say to you guys this morning. I think I'm from the future, which is really weird. I feel like I should have a sign, like a crazy person running around here, you know, repent now or something. I'm not trying to be a fear monger in what I'm going to say here, but I do want to say that I think what Montreal is dealing with now, where we are in a spiritual level, is exactly where Welland and the Niagara region is going. John mentioned that the way I would describe that is with the term a post-Christian society or a post-Christian culture. I mean, what does that mean? Well, a pre-Christian culture would be one where the name of Jesus is not known and has never been preached and it's completely foreign to people. A post-Christian society is the opposite. It's one where the name of Jesus, an understanding of Christianity, had experienced broad acceptance and even favor for many, many years. But in the intervening years, there's been a broad rejection of that message and a turning away of that message to a degree where everybody knows a little bit about it, but they know just enough to want to reject it. That's something of what a post-Christian society looks like. And so what I want to do is to maybe, as I share some stories about what we do in our ministry, is to prepare you a bit for that. And then even if it is possible, to get you excited for that reality. Because it's actually a whole lot of fun doing ministry and being a Christian in that kind of place. So together this morning, I want to look at four things really quickly. I want to define a bit what this context is, what this problem is of a post-Christian society. I want to look at who Christians need to become in order to have fruitful ministry in that context. Thirdly, what Christians need to do in that context. And lastly, how do we do that? So what's the problem? Who do we need to become as Christians? What do Christians need to do? And then lastly, how are they supposed to do it? So the problem, friends, essentially, is that Christendom is eroding. You know, Christendom was this term that we gave to the fact that in the West, Christianity was kind of the default religion everywhere, right? It was just how things went. But as the world grows more and more urban, more and more secular, if you want to use that word, the values and the priorities of these big cities are spreading everywhere. And so even if you're sitting here, you're thinking, well, I don't live in Montreal, I don't live in Toronto, I'm from Welland, or I'm from Fawn Hill, or I'm from Allensburg, wherever you're from, you're actually heading in that direction whether you realize it or not. And so in a context like a post-Christian society, here's two things that are happening. One is people are growing more hostile to Christianity. You see, in the old days, whether you believed in it or not, you tended to view Christianity as generally a positive thing, right? You know, Christians started hospitals and orphanages. It was great stuff. But now, more and more Christianity is seen not just as erroneous or wrong, but actually as downright evil. One of an atheist author that I really, really respect, I don't agree with him, but I really respect, he's now deceased, but Christopher Hitchens, he wrote a book, and the book was called God is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. A really fascinating book if you want to understand more of this mentality, but that really represents how a lot of people think. It's not just wrong, it's downright evil. And Emily and I experienced that in our church not too long ago. We had this crazy idea where in our neighborhood, there's this high school. And it's the third worst high school in the whole province. Okay? Third worst in terms of drug and alcohol abuse, in terms of dropout rate and grades. Third worst in the whole province, right in our backyard. So we contact them and we say, hey, is there a way we can help out? You know, could we do some volunteering? Could we donate some money, do a fundraiser? What could we do to help? And the principal and I come to an agreement. We want to help open the library. They closed the library. They didn't have any funds to run it. And the Sunday I announced this to our church, lo and behold, in God's sovereign timing, and yet unfortunate for us in some ways, a journalist showed up to our church. She'd found us on Instagram or something, and she attended our church, and she heard this, our new plan, you know, to go and serve and help a local high school. And within 24 hours, she had put out a news report on us, and it was all over the place, all over the airwaves, radio, and TV, and on Facebook. And we had journalists showing up to our home, coming to interview us. And you know what they all said? Almost without exception, every one of those journalists said the same thing. They all said, how dare you? How dare you prey upon the most vulnerable and influential members of our society? Bring in your message and your values and to brainwash these people. Because Christianity is not just wrong, but it's evil. So on the one hand, you have a growing reaction of hostility. And again, this is coming in a sense. And again, I think this could be really fun. So I'm not trying to say, whoa, the end is near. It might be, I don't know. But this, I'm not trying to get you scared, but it could be exciting too. Okay? So people are growing more hostile to Christianity. But then the other thing that's happening is people are growing more ignorant of Christianity. You know, again, in the old days, there used to be a broad understanding of what, you know, who God is and what's sin. But in a post-Christian society, you don't really have that anymore. My wife was getting her haircut, I don't know, this is probably a year or two ago or something. She was getting her haircut, and the subject, we try to bring it up when we can, the subject of her faith came up, and she mentioned our church that we're starting, and the hairdresser said the most amazing thing. I love this. She says to Emily, while she's cutting her hair, she says, church, is that like God? And Emily goes, yes, yes it is. It's a lot like God, actually. It has a lot to do with him, and you know, they had like a brief sort of conversation about it. But it was amazing. She got to be the very first person ever to talk to her about who God is. It's incredible. Similar story, we had a couple of our neighbors over for dinner a while back, and we were talking to them again. Our faith came up as we tried to make that happen. The woman that was over, she said something interesting that surprised Emily and I. She said, no, I believe in some kind of higher power. I believe in some kind of God. I think that, you know, there's something out there. And so, you know, we're surprised, but the most surprised person of all was her partner. He looks at her and goes, what? You do? He had no idea. You know, this couple had been together for like 10 years. They have like 3 kids. They've never once spoken about their spiritual beliefs. It doesn't come up. It's taboo. In a post-Christian society, you can't assume that people know these things. It's really fun to be the very first person to tell somebody about who Jesus is. That's why I say this is actually really exciting. So this is a little bit about what it looks like, what the problem is, if you want to say that. So then who do Christians need to become in order to thrive in that context? Well, I'll give you an idea, okay? When you open the Bible, you see a really interesting thing happen. If you were to define the mission strategy in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, as you read it, you would probably come to the conclusion that that mission strategy is a come and see religion. Right? They had a big temple, you know? They had all sorts of beautiful and ornate gold furnishings in the temple. They had a beautiful people that walked in God's ways. The whole idea was to become this attractive thing so that people would come and check it out and come and see who God is. But as you turn the pages of the Bible and you get to the New Testament, you do see an element of that for sure. But what you see predominantly is a religion of go and tell. The emphasis is on go and tell. That's what Paul was doing in Acts 17 that John read us. One of the books, one of the letters that Paul wrote to a church he planted in Rome, in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they're sent? See, there's this idea of a go and tell religion, where the people, the New Testament people, go and tell people about Jesus. Incredible transition. You know what you would call that kind of person who goes and tells? I mean, you could pick many different names. I'd call that person a missionary. It's kind of the definition of the job description is a go and teller, you know, a go and tell person. And so over and over again in the New Testament, you read this idea that every Christian is actually a missionary. No matter whatever else he might be, he's a missionary. Charles Spurgeon, one of John's great heroes, one of mine too, by osmosis, 19th century Baptist preacher, he had this great quote, very intense, talking about this idea. He said, every single Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Now that's very intense, but there's a lot of truth in that. What he's essentially saying is, no matter what it says on your paycheck, your ultimate employer is God in the employ of his mission as a missionary. So, you know, John, his paycheck will say Rosedale Baptist Church, and maybe yours says, I don't know, Shoppers Drug Mart, and yours says TD Bank. Regardless of your employer, your ultimate mission is the same, to be a go and teller. You know, the New Testament basically says that we're as much missionaries here and now in Welland and in Montreal as if we were in China. As if we all packed up and shipped off and said, hey, we're going to go to Shijiazhuang, you know, China. That's a real place. I'm not offensive. That's a real place. That's a real place. What does it look like to be a missionary? It might be more clear what it would look like to be a missionary in Shijiazhuang, China, but what does it look like to be one in Welland? Well, I'll give you two quick things. One, to be a missionary in a place like this is to have a life profoundly and intimately entwined with those of non-Christians. Paul planted a church in Thessalonica, and he writes them this letter to encourage them. And here's one of the things he said. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives as well. Now, this is fascinating. You can actually be surrounded by people who don't love Jesus, and yet not at all be involved in their lives. Right? Let me ask you a question, maybe a tough question. Are you always with Christians? Are you part of a Christian hockey league and a Christian reading club and a Christian knitting group or whatever? Those aren't bad. Those are not bad. It's good to be with the family of God. But if you were only with Christians, then there might be a problem, because we need to be able to say exactly what Paul said. We shared our very lives with people who don't know and love Jesus. You know, one of the insults, Jesus was insulted by the religious leaders in many different ways. And one of the ways they insulted him, it's funny, they called him a friend of sinners. You know, they called him that as an insult, but I think that's actually one of the Christian's goals, is to be known as a friend of sinners. And as we know, we're actually all sinners. They weren't using that term correctly. But a friend of people who don't know Jesus. Not targets, not contacts, but friends. You know, a friend is someone that you call when you go through a hard time, right? A friend, actually, International Moving Day in Montreal is July 1st. A friend is someone that helps you move, right? Gets that phone call. Oh, great. Yeah, I'll be there. Fine. I'm your friend. I don't have a choice. Actually, I heard a great definition the other day of what a friend is. A friend is someone who invites you to their home for dinner. I like that. We have a young couple in our church, Philippe and Catherine, and they gave us a call a couple months ago, and they said, hey, can we borrow your car? You know, we live in the city. We don't really use it all that often. And so we're like, yeah, sure. What do you guys need it for? And they're like, oh, we're going to the cottage. I'm like, that's funny. You don't have a cottage. they're like, yeah, our neighbors invited us to their cottage for the weekend. And I was like, man, that's a friend, right? That's a friend. That's so cool. I was so encouraged to see them befriending their neighbors, not just viewing their neighbors as this, like, as the scenery, you know, as trees, plants, okay, neighbor, it's, like a real friendship. That's a powerful thing. You know, do we have that? I know sometimes we can have, maybe some of you are thinking, well, you know, this sounds good in theory, but that's a little dangerous, right? You know, I don't want to be too influenced by the world. I think I need to be careful. And look, I'm not going to say that that's incorrect. There's some truth to that for sure. If you are, this is an example, if you're a recovering alcoholic, going to the bar is not a good idea. I mean that very sincerely. We do need to have some wisdom. But my friends, the separation that Jesus talked about that we need to have with the world is primarily a spiritual separation. Being spiritually separate, spiritually different, not physically, not separate, removed in these sort of, you know, enclaves away from the culture, but actually living differently and Christianly, actually in the heart of the culture. That's what being a missionary looks like in, well, under Allenberg or Font Hill. But here's another thing it looks like. Here's another thing it looks like to be a missionary. It means to be incredibly hospitable. Incredibly hospitable. The author of the book of Hebrews writes about this in Hebrews 13. In verses 1 and 2, he says this. He says, let brotherly love continue. We heard that. We're like, okay. And then he goes on and says, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, what's interesting is you might know that the Greek word for that brotherly love is the word Philadelphia, right? Like the city, which is ironic because that city's not known for that, but Philadelphia is brotherly love. But the next word that the writer uses there is the word philoxenia, which is a parallel word, not the love of our brothers, but the love of strangers. You know, it can be really easy to love our brothers and the people like us, but the writer here is exhorting us to also love strangers. I heard a pastor once say that the definition of hospitality is taking those who don't belong and making them feel like they do belong. That's hospitality. That's loving strangers. And I truly think that's actually one of our biggest weaknesses in the church. I think we can be very hospitable to people within the church, but not so much outside of the church. Hospitable to have someone over for a meal, to watch a hockey game, to play board games. That's hospitality. Do you know that hospitality is actually so important that in the two lists that we have in the New Testament where Paul writes down the requirements to be an elder, you know, a leader in the church, in both of those lists, hospitality's in there. I remember reading that and being so struck. Oh yeah, being able to teach, being able to lead your family well, being able, all sorts of great things in that list. But in there is hospitality. Almost like it doesn't belong. Wait, that's not important. But for Paul, that was primary to be able to be a leader in the church. Do you know what I believe is the secret to evangelism in a post-Christian society? I think it's hospitality. Because inviting people to your church is very good, but inviting people into your home is better. Because the best evangelist for your friends and your neighbors and your colleagues is not John. I love John. I think he's a very gifted evangelist. But the best evangelist is not John. It's not Tim Keller. It's not John Piper. It's actually you. And me, right? We know our friends the best. We know our neighbors the best. We're in a way better position to share our lives and the gospel with them. Sure, bring them to church. Sure, have them listen to, you know, other great preachers. But you are the ultimate preacher of that good news for them. So it's to invite them over and to be authentic and to have that faith come out. You know, my generation, we love, it's such a buzzword, we love talking about authenticity. Oh, I just got to be authentic. It's important to be authentic. I agree with that, especially in this area of our lives. Be authentic. Whatever you love and whatever you are, talk about those things. Your favorite TV show on Netflix, you know, your favorite hockey team. I'm not sure how this breaks down here, if you're Sabres fans or if you're Leafs fans, but regardless of which one you are, you got a lot to be excited about these days and you got a lot to talk about. Auston Matthews, Jack Eichel, two promising hockey teams. Actually, I think that's one of the signs of the apocalypse, actually. Buffalo and Toronto both having good hockey teams. That has got to be a sign of the end of the world like any other. Honestly, that is, I look at the standings, I'm like, what's happening? That's got to be up there, I think. Don't hide it. You know, don't hide the most important part of you. Just let it come out naturally. You might have heard that, the quote, a very famous quote attributed to St. Francis Assisi, preach the gospel to every creature and use words if necessary. Beautiful. And almost certainly wrong. Almost certainly wrong. I mean, I wasn't there. I didn't hear him or not hear him say it. But, you know, Francis was a part of a preaching order. It's a weird thing for a preacher to say, you know? You don't need to use words? That's odd to me. That's very, very odd to me. But you know, even if he did say it, guy's wrong, okay? You should probably be able to say, preach the gospel to every creature, use words if necessary, P.S., it's always necessary, end quote. That's a good quote. It's a good quote. Your life should give witness to who Jesus is, but if there's no words, you're going to give a really bad witness because you're going to tell people essentially with just your actions that to be a Christian means to not do certain things. You go to church, you read the Bible, you pray, you don't get drunk, you don't sleep around. Oh, that's a Christian? Okay. That's the last thing we want to communicate, right? That's not what it means to come to know Jesus. That's the result of somebody who comes to know Jesus, right? We have to use words. So one of the best things about this is that what a post-Christian world needs most is not exciting new strategies and revolutionary new programs. It needs a whole lot more missionaries, a whole lot more ordinary, average Christians like you and me living like missionaries. That's the crying need for evangelism in our day. Thirdly, what do we need to do in this context? So, okay, we need to become missionaries, but what do we need to do? Well, historically, as the culture turns hostile to the church, you see one of two reactions. When you look at history, no matter where you go, when the culture gets aggressive towards the church, they either go in one of two directions. Either the churches tend to accommodate or they tend to isolate themselves. So they either accommodate and they decide, oh no, we don't want to lose anybody. We're very, very afraid of losing credibility, so we're just going to change a few things here and there. The Bible, well, it's not going to put that just as important. We're going to change, you know, how we teach, and we're going to accommodate things to make sure we keep the culture's love and approval. One big error. And then on the other side, the other big error you can have is isolation. This tends to happen in more fundamentalist churches, where they have a similar fear of losing influence and losing people. So what do they do? Well, they shut the doors, right? They batten down the hatches, and they say, we don't want to lose anyone else. We have to protect ourselves from the evil culture. Interesting thing is, God gives a third option. God gives a third way of dealing with a culture that turns aggressive to the church. He gives us marching orders in a couple places. One of those places is actually in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, speaks to them and tells them what to do in a place where they are actually hated and despised. Listen to what he says to them, church. In Jeremiah 29, God says through Jeremiah, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Really, really interesting. This is what God's church is called to do in an aggressive culture. Not just live in it and tolerate it, you know, biding our time till Jesus comes back, but sticking our fist up and resenting having to be there and hating it. But actually doing the opposite, right? Loving and seeking the well-being of the place to which they're called. Serving it. That's very, very not instinctual. And that's very not grammar, but whatever. Okay? That is not our natural instinct to want to do that. When we got kicked out of that school, oh yeah, I didn't tell you the rest of that story. We got kicked out of the school. After the news report happened, we were kicked out. We weren't able to help anymore. It all went sour. That was hard for us. We were a young church plant. We lost people. We lost money. We lost momentum. We lost a lot of things you don't want to lose when you're a very young church plant. And yet, we are called to serve those people and to serve that neighborhood. I have a pastor friend who sums that up really nicely. He says, Christians are called to love the city that won't love them back. I love that. Love the culture that won't love you back. This is a one-way love. This is unrequited love. He says, that's what Christians are called to do. You know, a lot of people come to a city or a place or a neighborhood, and they essentially come, if we're honest, they essentially come to exploit it, right? To have a good time, settle down and raise a family, or build their resume, study, career opportunities. And the really funny thing is that churches can do the exact same thing, right? Churches can exploit the city and the neighborhood to grow a big church. Just be there to grow their numbers, get big and influential. But God says no. God says the church is called to be in a place to serve it. He repeats those same ideas from Jeremiah a little bit later. Peter, in his first letter, he writes the following. He writes in 1 Peter 2, Beloved, I urge you to abstain from sin. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's amazing. not accommodation, right? He's saying, no, don't accommodate to the world. Stay deeply different. Stay totally different, but don't isolate either. Go deeply in. Stay deeply different from the surrounding culture, but go deeply in the surrounding culture so that they might see your deeds, so that they may see what Jesus actually looks like. He says, be servants. I think you can apply that on a personal level as an individual here, simply as being a good neighbor. You know, sort of what I said before with a couple from our church, knowing our neighbors, seeking to do them good, knowing their names, what they do, befriending them, seeing ways we can serve them. You know, Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of the church, he said that citizens of the heavenly city should be the very best citizens of the earthly city. Now, why would that be? I think that one of the reasons that should be true is because Christians have this really crazy idea, okay? Christians have this insane idea that this world and this life is not their only chance at happiness. They actually believe that there's another world coming, and that in this world, they have a chance for eternal happiness and eternal comfort and eternal peace, and so they can give up a little bit of that now because they got more coming. They have no problem giving away their whole hamburger because they have a steak on the menu right on the horizon. Right? I mean, if you actually know that and believe that to be true, that the very best is coming, then these things, money, time, comfort, ease, these things can be given away liberally to our neighbors and our colleagues and the people around us because there's the best on the way and it's coming eternally. So I think that's one way you can do it on an individual level, but I think also and especially Christians can be this type of servant on a corporate level together as a church. Knowing John and knowing that verse from Micah 6:8 on the back wall, I have a feeling this church probably has different opportunities to serve the people of Welland. One of the things we do in our church is in our what we call neighborhood groups, our home groups that meet during the week, we've had each of our groups adopt a local organization that's already doing great things in the neighborhood, and we just partner with them and say, well, how can we help you out? So Emily and I's group that meets during the week, we adopted an organization that works with single moms in the neighborhood, many of whom are new immigrants, many of whom are very low income. And we said to them, well, what can we do to help you guys? We said what I think Jesus would say. We showed up and we said, well, what are your biggest needs? What are your jobs that no one wants to do? What's your dirtiest job? Okay, that's pretty dirty. Okay, we'll do it. That's fine. We'll do it. That's fine. And we've been serving there now for a few months. And you know what? Every time one of the people from our group goes there for their very first time, the women at that organization, they always ask us the very same question. You know what question they ask us? They always say, are you just here for tonight? It's interesting, right? Because they've seen so many volunteers come in for one evening or one weekend and help out and then disappear. The women, from what I've seen, they don't really want to invest in relationships. They're kind of cautious and they don't really want to open up because they think that if they do, the person might just never come again. So I actually had the opportunity to say to the woman that asked me that question, I actually got to say, no, we're here for like long term. You know, we're here for a while. And I don't know if she believed me. You know, I'm not sure if she thought that was credible or not, but she's going to believe it over time when she sees that to be true. What about you guys? What are ways that this church is seeking to meet the needs and serve people and do justice and love kindness in this neighborhood and in these cities? What are some ways that Rosedale Baptist is doing that? And how can you join with that? Let me ask you guys another really hard question, okay? Are you currently loving and serving the place where you are right now? Or are you just using it for fun or career advancement or relaxation or safety for the family? Because you know what? A funny thing happens. As you sacrificially love and care for and serve your neighborhood and city, that's where you get the gospel impact that you've always been dreaming of. Funny how that works. It's what Peter said. It's what Jeremiah said, and it's actually what history tells us. My very favorite example of this, John knows the story. He's a student of church history. In the early days of the church, about the year 250, okay, one of the greatest hazards that could happen to the big cities back then was plague, right? And in the year 250, a massive plague struck Rome, one of the very, very worst. And historians tell us that every single day, about 5,000 people were dropping dead in the city of Rome. 5,000 people a day. You know, people were dropping like flies. And so what happened in the city? Well, as you might expect, people fled. You know, by the hundreds, people left children and grandmothers and mothers and fathers. They abandoned the city as fast as they could. With one exception, though. Historians say the one exception was Christians. Christians moved into the cities. They were like crossing each other on the road. And then people are like, what are these guys doing? You know, there's plague there, right? The Christians moved into the cities. And as you also might expect, those Christians died at an even greater rate than the general population because they cared for dying plague victims. They prayed for dying plague victims. Christians died at an insane rate. And yet, in 100 years, within 100 years of that plague, do you know what happened? Christianity died out and was never heard from again. Let's pray. No, of course not. No, what actually happened is Christianity became the most influential religion in the Roman Empire. Isn't that interesting? They actually became so influential and so big that the Emperor Julian, he hated Christianity. Listen to what he wrote to one of his buddies. He writes, "Can't you see that nothing has contributed to the progress of Christianity as much as their charity to strangers? They provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well." I love that. It's like those thinking Christians, they're so nice. They're just so generous. Like, it's the worst thing you can say about them. It's like just they share so much with people. Like, oh, that God would make us people of whom that would be true, that the worst critique you could lay on us is that we're doing this. Right? This is a beautiful thing because I believe that a culture hostile to the gospel will not want to hear you as a missionary until they see you as a servant. That's what we've seen in Montreal. They will not care at all what you have to say until they see you as a servant, loving people and caring for people. That's what Jesus says. He says the way forward is through service. The way to gain power is through losing it. The Bible calls Christians to become missionary servants in the place where they've called them. Okay? But lastly, how do we do that? How on earth can we possibly do these things? I mean, on the one hand, this is beautiful because anyone can do it. This isn't like some sort of privilege reserved for the super elite. And, you know, John is supposed to do this and we just kind of give money to the church and watch as he do it. Yay, John! Like cheering, you know, alongside him. No, this isn't reserved for only some Christians. So it's available for everybody, but it's definitely not easy. I think it can be very, very hard. But you know what the good news is? The very, very best news? The very, very best news is that the ultimate message of the Bible is not do this, do this, do this, do this. Do you realize that? Maybe you're here for the first time and you're thinking, no, I think that's what the Bible is. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, and God will bless you. That's not it at all. The actual underlying message of the Bible is totally different. It's actually Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Jesus did this. And he did this for us. Right? If you think about it, everything that we just said this morning, Jesus has already done for us. Jesus is the one who showed us ultimate hospitality, right? Jesus is the one who took a whole bunch of people who didn't belong, who had no reason whatsoever to be in his presence, people like us, who turned our backs to him and rebelled against him. He took people like that and he said, no, come in, sit at my table and eat. Right? Jesus is the ultimate servant. He's the one who didn't just share part of his life. He shared his entire life and even his death. Jesus served us by going to the cross, taking people that were his enemies and that rebelled against him and that even hated them in their actions and their deeds, takes those people and says, I'm going to go and serve you by dying in your place. And when I die for you, all of the obedience that I did, the blessings that that earns, that's all going to go to you, my enemies. And all the sins that you guys did that deserves separation eternally from God, all of those punishments that you deserve, those are going to go on me. The great exchange. Jesus showing us that hospitality and that service and going on the cross and doing that in our place for the people who deserved it the least. That's the underlying message of the Bible. And here's the cool thing. To the degree that our hearts are captured by that beautiful truth of Jesus substituting himself for us, to the degree that our hearts are captured by that, we will be able to do these things. You know, if your heart is cold to that truth, if that's not something that you've ever internalized personally and said, no, that's true for me, I believe that and I love that, you will never be able to do these things. It will always come across as things you have to do for God. Oh, there's God asking me, I got to do one more thing for him. Oh, another thing. It's going to be a burden. It's going to be heavy. If you think the Christian faith is heavy and burdensome, it's because you've never really understood this. And you will always think that the Bible is a list of do's and do-nots that will crush you and weigh you down. The key to showing this kind of hospitality is by first having your heart melted by God's hospitality to you. And the key to serving others at great cost is by first being blown away by the fact that Jesus served you at infinite cost. All these things we're talking about this morning, these aren't ways for us to earn God's love. Like, okay, did you see that, God? I serve my neighbor. Now will you forgive my sin from yesterday? Now will you show me love and favor and blessing? That's not at all how it works. You know, my favorite words in the Bible, three short words at the end of Jesus' life on the cross, he said the best words you'll ever hear in your life, it is finished, right? That means all these things we do add nothing to your standing before God. They're great acts of obedience and they're amazing ways of pleasing your Heavenly Father, but they don't make you any more or less pleasing in the eyes of God as his child. Jesus did all that at the cross. He completed it. It's finished. We don't do these things to gain that love. We do them because we have that love. And so it's freeing and it's light. This stuff isn't the price we have to pay to be a good Christian. It's the response of the grateful Christian to the infinite price that Jesus already paid. And if you get that, it changes everything. And you know what? Besides, there's no such thing as the good Christian. That doesn't exist. There's only the good Christ. There is only the good Christ. And to the degree that we have our hearts melted by what this good Christ did for us, we'll be able to be the missionary servants that our cities and our towns need for us today and especially in the future. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if it's not for the death of your Son in our place, if it's not for the forgiveness you've already acquired, everything we've said this morning is burden, is heavy, is crushing. But thank you that we don't need to do these things to gain your love. You offer that love freely to those who turn from their sins, repent, and put their faith in Christ. Thank you that for many of us, we've already done that. I pray you would help us to see the gospel in a new way, that this beautiful news of your great exchange in our place would melt our hearts in a way it's never happened before. And if there's some of us for whom that's not true, maybe we're only realizing now that that's actually not true and that we've maybe misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. I pray that you would meet us this morning and the rest of today and this week, and that you would show us what it means to follow you and to love you, and that you would help our good deeds and our good works to actually be as a result of that gospel and not as a way to somehow earn it. Would you speak to us, Lord? Would you challenge us? Would you melt our hearts with your beautiful grace that we might be your missionary people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.